But anyway, we're at Acts chapter number 2, and we'll be finishing up Acts chapter number 2, or excuse me, Acts chapter number 2. And for the past several weeks, we've been looking at the first steps of the first church. Okay? Last week, we looked at Peter's message that he preached on the day of Pentecost that resulted in 3,000 people getting saved. Same message we still preach today. It's the only message worth preaching to this lost and dying world. Peter's audience there was lost. I mean, they were. It's the only message that we have to take to those who don't know Christ as their Savior, is the message that we are separated from God, we have sinned and came short of the glory of God, but He has died to make a way so that we can have eternal life. If we will turn from our way and turn to His way, we can have eternal life. And that is the only message we have to preach. And so, after that, like I said, we saw 3,000 people get saved, and immediately following that is the verses that we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to be seeing how the first church kind of came into being there. There's been differences of opinions between when the first church started, whether it was with the disciples as they were following Jesus or if it was on the day of Pentecost. Whatever view that you have of it, honestly, it doesn't matter. I mean, the fact is that on the day of Pentecost, whatever you believe, that the church was definitely in existence, definitely empowered by the Holy Spirit, and things changed on the day of Pentecost. Mm-hmm. And so we're going to see the days following, the weeks following, the months following, whatever, coming after Pentecost, how the first group of believers come together, how they interacted with one another, and what was important to them. Okay? Because I believe that this is important for us as a church because we are still in our first steps. You know, we're just in this over a year, right? A few weeks ago made 1 year that we've been at this. And of course, we've been looking over what makes a church, what we believe at as a church and all of these things. But now as we look through Acts, rather than focusing upon, you know, what we believe, we're going to see the church in action.
Right.
Okay. And we as a church need to see what God intended. Mm-hmm. We need to see what was going on whenever it first started out and getting back to the roots and what it began as. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here. And so I think that the first church that we see in the book of Acts here should be a pattern and an example for us. Should be. I mean, of all things, you know, if we consider as a church what a church is supposed to be, getting back to the first one and to the apostles, the ones that was trained under Jesus, wouldn't they be the best ones to look to? Unfortunately, today, what constitutes a church is far from what we find in the book of Acts.
Right.
I mean, if we just be honest with ourselves, what constitutes a church, just generally speaking today, is far from being what we're going to be seeing over the next couple weeks.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so, just in a way of introduction to this, have you ever started something and you had it planned out how it was supposed to go and you had a vision for it and it went completely off the rails and ended up not being anything like you started?
Yeah.
You ever done that?
Oh, no.
And it just ended up being a complete mess? Or have you ever started something and you had a plan and an idea and somebody comes along and hijacks it and takes off with it?
Yeah.
Okay. We've all been there, right? You start something, you have a plan in your mind, and you have what this is supposed to be, and then at the end of it, it's like, this isn't anything like I had envisioned.
Right.
This is a total mess, a total disaster. I started on this, and this isn't what I had in mind. And so, this is basically what has happened with the church. God had a plan, He had an idea, He had something in place, and is this saying that God was incapable of making it happen? No. But in many ways, it has gotten hijacked. God started something good and perfect and pure, and it was hijacked.
Yeah.
Happened in the Old Testament, happened in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Right.
God started Judaism. By the time we get to Jesus' day, it had been hijacked. It wasn't what God had in mind. It was a mess.
Right.
Christ started the first church. He started out the system and the way that it was supposed to be. And then we see today, and it is far from being that pattern that started.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want Longford Baptist Church to follow in that tradition of hijacking God's plan and forming it and making it into a monstrosity of a religious system.
Exactly right.
Okay? I don't want to follow in that. I want to look here at the first century church, and I want our church to follow in their footsteps. The things that was important to them, the things that they did and the way that they operated, I want that to be a pattern for us.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so, in continuing this here, what do you think of whenever you think of the idea of church? What comes to mind? Any ideas?
What it is today, it's a building. But
okay.
What it really should be is a large volume of people.
Okay. Well, regardless of the volume, but yeah, it's people, not a building.
Not building.
Very good.
Yeah, but the building is adored and ornate today.
Yeah.
It's a group of believers called out to serve God and to learn more about Him and to carry out the Great Commission and all the stuff which goes with it.
Yeah,
family.
Yeah, family. Okay. If we would go out on the streets today and ask the average person on the streets of Longford what they think of a church, what is a church to them?
We have
many ideas of what the church would be. And so we think of huge buildings. We think of bell towers and steeples. Think of ornate decorations. We think of ceremonies. We think of duties. We think of traditions. We think of religion.
Mm-hmm.
Cold, dead, ritualistic formality.
Yeah.
Wouldn't that be a good way to kind of summarize what the average person, I believe, would see as church?
Yeah.
Ritualistic formalism, cold, dead formality.
Right.
That's what they see.
Yeah.
Many people will go and say, I have to go. Duty.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
This is what we do. And so people go, they sit, they go through the services, they go home, nothing's different, nothing's changed, that's it.
Yeah.
But that's not what it's supposed to be, is it?
No.
And that's not what I want it to be here. I hope that we don't fall into that of ritualism and formality. I don't want this to be coming to a ceremony, coming to a ritual to do our part for the week. I don't want it to turn into a lecture hall to where you're just coming to amass knowledge. That's not what it's about either.
Right.
And you see both of those happening. And so I want to look here as we go through this. It's not something you do. It's not somewhere you go. But what did it mean to the first church?
Mm-hmm.
What was it back then? And so how did they feel about it? What did it look like to them? These are some of the things we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. And it may surprise you how the first church actually operated and how much different it is from what we see in religion today.
Oh.
Okay? It may surprise you. It may not. But hopefully it encourages you at least. Okay? And so that's our goal as we look through this. And so let's read in chapter 2, verses number 42 through 47, or 41 through 47, keeping in mind this is right after the day of Pentecost. So Acts chapter number 2, verses 41 through 47. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's a big influx of people, isn't it? 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, and as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this series that we've been looking at and seeing the example that you've set forward of the first church there as recorded in the book of Acts. We pray, Lord, ask you just to help us as we look at this to be able to pattern ourselves and order ourselves after this, Lord, so we don't end up in this cold, dead formalism of religion, Lord, but Lord, that we have a lively and joyful family here, Lord, and serving you together. Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, that you'd work in this today. Lord, guide me in my words and my thoughts as I preach and teach your word. Be with each person here today. Bless them, guide them, and direct them. Lord, be with them and do what's needed in their lives. I pray be with those who aren't here this morning. Likewise, that you would work in their lives as well. And Lord, we just thank you for all you do for us. Lord, all these things I pray in Jesus' name and amen. So, as we look at these verses, we get a sneak peek into the early days and lives of the first century believers of the first church there at Jerusalem. And so, these are just the first days and weeks following after Pentecost. 3,000 people get saved, and now what do you do with it? It's kind of been our overarching principle, or our title all along is now what, right?
Yeah.
I do not envy Peter in this situation. I do not envy the apostles. Because could you imagine all of a sudden 3,000 new believers? 3,000 new believers, and now they have to lead them. That'd be a daunting task, wouldn't it? And so, how did all of it unfold? How did it go? We're going to be seeing that. And so, I want to look briefly at several thoughts here regarding this passage. And we're going to be looking at what did the first church look like. Okay? Or, as I've titled this, if you want a title for this, is church as it's supposed to be. Okay? Church as it's supposed to be. And this is what we're going to be looking at here. And so, I've just went through and for simplicity's sake, and for me being able to kind of have a direction to go in this, so I don't just get off lost rambling and chasing rabbits. I've got several points here today. But the first of which is that we see that this church was composed of believers. Okay? Simple enough, right? It seems like it should be, you know, just common sense. But the first church was composed of believers. And we've looked at this before. We've considered this whenever we went through our series on Baptist distinctives. But I believe that it is extremely important because as you're establishing this first church, there is a purpose and a direction behind it. And it can only happen if it's made up of believers. Okay? It's not meant to be a social club for all segments of society. That's not what it is. I mean, there's plenty of different things that you go to if you just want to meet with all members of society and that kind of thing. But there needs to be a common denominator in this thing.
Right.
And it is belief. And so anyway, the purpose of the church was glorifying God, and it was for building up and edifying Christians. And that doesn't appeal to unbelievers.
No.
As a matter of fact, they can't do it. Right?
Right.
You can't. I mean, you can't, for an unbeliever, they can't glorify God. They can't. They are alienated away from God. And they cannot build up other believers because they're not a believer.
Right.
That's common sense, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so, this is the functional aspect of it. In order for it to function properly, it needs to be made up of believers.
Right.
I've used the illustration before. The Boy Scouts, you go there, you don't expect for it to be made up of girls, do you?
No.
Girl Scouts, you don't expect for it to be made up of boys. Give it a couple of years and it may, with the direction the society is going. But as of right now, you go to the Boy Scouts, you expect to find boys. You go to the church, you expect to find believers.
Right.
Expect to find Christians. But in this passage, belief was the dividing factor. As you look at the word they down through here, as they continued, right? We see they several times in this, and that they, verse 41, they that gladly receive the word, those are believers, right? They, all through this passage, refers back to those who gladly received the word and was baptized. Okay? So this is the overarching principle of the entire thing, is that it was founded upon believers.
Mm-hmm.
It has to be made of the proper thing here. And so the separation also makes for a haven for believers. This is important.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? Because the church is a place for believers to come in out of the world and separate from the world. And it is a safe haven, or it should be.
Exactly right.
It was for the first century church. It was a safe haven. When they came together, and when we come together, we should know and feel like we are coming together with like-minded believers.
Right.
It should be a place of safety and security. It should be a place where we realize that we are on the same team.
Right.
Right?
Exactly.
In the same group, going through the same things, and that we can edify and build up and lift up one another.
Yeah.
That's one reason why it's important that it is believers. It's not an exclusive club. It's not that we keep everyone else out. We welcome anyone who will come. But as far as the church goes and the backbone of the church, and to be a part of the church, it must be believers.
Right.
Okay? And so we can come in out of here and we feel like we are amongst family, or we should.
Right.
Okay? And so that gives us an amount of freedom. Right? It should.
Yes.
You come together as believers and you know that you are amongst friends, you are amongst family, and it gives you liberty, it gives you freedom, because you're no longer underneath the oppression of the world and its microscope, but we are all on an equal playing field, all on the same team, and we are all able to relate to one another. Should be what it is. As believers, that's why it's so important. It should bring down or break down all those barriers, and it should be a place where we can let our guard down.
Yes.
We need that.
Yes.
We need that as Christians. All throughout our day-to-day life, whenever we're at work, whenever we're out in town, we have our guard up.
Yeah.
But church should not be a place where we have to bring our guard up. It shouldn't be a place where we have to protect ourselves and to watch over everything and every aspect of our lives. It should not be. It should be
right.
A place where we know that we're all on the same team. But sadly, it's often not the case.
Right.
Often not the case. Many times it seems like instead, and many places, okay, many places amongst religion and amongst believers, is you go to the church and you feel like you're under the microscope.
Yeah.
Okay? Shouldn't be the way that it is.
Right.
You go to the church and all of a sudden you have to break out your facade. You've got to put on your mask. You've got to appear perfect.
Yeah.
And the church has become a place where there is that pressure for you to put on a cloak of perfection as you come in, put on a smile, leave whatever your problems are behind, and come in and act like you have it all together. That's what you find in many religions and many churches today.
You're right.
You don't find that in the first century church.
Right.
That's not the way that it was supposed to be.
Right.
It's not the way that it was supposed to be. They came together, they bear one another's burdens.
Mm-hmm.
They cared for one another.
Right.
They didn't have to try to put on.
Right.
As a matter of fact, as we continue through this series, we'll find later on people who come and try to be fake, and it doesn't work out too well for them.
You're right.
I believe the ladies have looked at that a little bit in ladies' meeting.
Yeah.
And so we find that as well. But like I said, the church should be a place of protection. It should be a place where we can be ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
The second thing that we find here in this passage of Scripture, in verse number 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It was founded on Scripture. Once again, we looked at this a little bit during our Baptist distinctives, but we're going to, like I said, we're not looking so much in the belief as in the function. Okay? We're going a different direction with this. And so before Jesus had left, he promised that the Holy Spirit would teach his disciples and bring to remembrance all the things that he had taught.
Mm-hmm.
So the doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, consisted of what they had been taught by Jesus.
Right.
Today we hold the apostles' doctrine in the form of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Who was it that wrote the Scriptures? Who was it that gave us the Bible? This is the apostles' doctrine that we have before us.
Right.
And so whenever these believers, whenever they trusted Christ, they had a desire to know more about him.
Mm-hmm.
And they came together and their focus and their attention was on the Scripture, was on the Word of God. Why is it that when we come together as Christians that we are getting into the Bible, when we're studying the Bible, we're doing Bible study, we've got preaching, we've got all these different things. Why is that? It's because that is the uniting factor.
Yeah.
That is the bond between us. That is how we are learning to grow, and it's guiding us to Christ. And so the first century church was held together through their belief. It was held together through the doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
Now, another thing with their doctrine here is that doctrine was essential. The right teaching. You couldn't be unified. You couldn't bring together all belief systems. It was specifically the apostles' doctrine.
Right.
It was a doctrine that came from Christ.
Yeah.
There are those today that are calling for unity amongst all religions and groups. They had to be unified upon the apostles' doctrine.
Right.
That had to be the foundation before they could come together as a group, before they could come together and be a church. That had to be foundational.
Yeah.
That had to be what they were building it upon. Anything else would have completely wiped it all out. It would have made it all impossible.
Right.
And so their growth both individually and corporately as an entire group depended on the Scripture. The Bible tells us that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
So in order for their faith to grow, their hearing had to be present, right?
Right.
So they had to hear the Scriptures, their faith grew. Well, why do we see such great things happening throughout the book of Acts? Because of the emphasis upon Scripture and how they grew and their faith increased.
Mm-hmm.
And so all the rest hinged on the fact that they were believers and that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And if either of these pillars were removed, the entire institution crumbled. Okay, you take away the truth of it, there is no longer a church.
Right.
You take away the fact that they were united as believers, there's no longer a church.
Yeah.
You bring everybody in and just celebrate, I guess, gather amongst the fact that you're human beings or that you're Irish or that you're it's not a church.
Right.
You're not going to see these things happen. But whenever it was believers gathered around the Word of God, then there was a church.
Right.
It was essential for the word to be emphasized. The third thing that we see in this, and I've already hit on this a little bit, I've got a little bit ahead of myself, is that it was manifest in its unity. Okay? We look at this here in verse number 42. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread. So we see two things here regarding fellowship. Okay? Two things regarding fellowship. And it is, if we look here in verse number 42, punctuation, by the way, is important as we're reading Scripture to properly interpret it. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's together. So it was the doctrine of the apostles and the fellowship of the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so this is their corporate fellowship. This is them coming together as a group. Basically, you could say this is their church service.
Right.
Okay? We saw that they met together in the temple and all these different things. And so they continued in the apostles' fellowship. That was the group of them together. So they had unity corporately, but then it goes on and it says, and in the breaking of bread. And so not only were they gathering together corporately, they were also gathering together casually. They were eating meals together. You say, well, We kind of joke around and make fun of, you know, Baptists and their thing of eating.
Yeah.
You know, every time we come together, we have to eat. Where do you think we got it from? They were fellowshipping around the table back then, too.
Right.
And so it was important for them as a church to get together, both around the Scriptures and around the table, both as a unit, as a church, and as family. People have different opinions. Okay, I would say people have different opinions, and I've heard it taught. I've actually read about it where they believe that this breaking of bread was that of keeping the Lord's Supper. Okay, I've heard it that way. I'm hesitant to preach it that way or say it that way because as we continue down here in verse number 46, they continue daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. And with that, it seems to me, once again, they're eating together. And so you got breaking of bread twice, and I'm hesitant to put two different meanings.
Getcha.
Okay? I don't want to read into two different meanings in that.
Yeah.
Yes, they would have kept the ordinances. They would have broke bread. They would have kept the Lord's Supper.
Right.
But as they were putting this list here of their fellowship and their doctrine and all these things, it doesn't quite fit.
Getcha.
That they would have put that emphasis on it. But I may be wrong. I will say that. I may be wrong. But either way, the emphasis was still on fellowship.
Right.
Whether it be around the memorials here of the Lord's Supper and of baptism and things, or if it was around the dinner table.
Yeah.
Either one, they were together as believers.
Mm-hmm.
And so this was important. And so they had unity, and this is stated several times through here, they were all together. They were one. They had all things common, all of these things. For those who've been with us in Sunday school and can remember back in John chapter 17, just previous chapter, but it's been a few weeks back, as Jesus had prayed for the disciples and for the believers that would come, he repeatedly prayed for unity amongst the believers. And here we see his prayer answered and being carried out in the way it was supposed to function. He says that they all may be together as one.
Yeah.
That's what Jesus prayed for. And what do we find in the first church? They were all together as one. They were spending time together, both corporately as a congregation and also spending time together throughout the week. It permeated every area of their life.
Right.
Not the emphasis on the church, but upon Christianity. Being a Christian affected every area, affected every relationship. And so in 1 John chapter number 3 and verse 14, it tells us that the love of the brethren is evidence of salvation, and it's also an identifying mark.
Mm-hmm.
It says that they're going to know that you are my disciples. They're going to know that you are believers, that you are Christians, because you love one another.
Right. Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
And that's what they've seen here, is that it was an evidence of salvation. It was an identifying mark. And we can see clearly that the first church had a love and a unity amongst each other. It's very clearly manifested there. And so it was only possible to have that kind of unity and love for one another through Christ.
Right.
That was the only way possible. You can't get a group of people, of 3,000 people together, and have them in unity and love and fellowship and being in one accord unless it is a miracle from God.
You're right.
Okay?
Yeah.
That's the thing. You get 3,000 people together, you're going to have a fight. They didn't have a fight.
Right.
There's a difference here. And so it's only possible through Christ. Now notice what it says here. They continued in the apostles' fellowship. They were together, like I said, corporately, officially. They were together also the breaking of bread. That was casually. And so the church is the people, not the building.
Right.
Okay? It's not the building. It's not even this abstract concept of a church being a thing. We often think of a church being a thing, whether it's the building or just an overarching principle of all of the people, that this is a church. But it's the people.
Right.
It is the people. And so all of the people, whenever they got saved, they were focused on God. They were saved, they were focused on God, and they were loving one another. And they enjoyed spending time together.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I enjoy our time together. I enjoy coming to church. That's the way it should be. I don't want to lose that.
Right.
Okay? I don't want it to be put on either. I don't want us to say, oh, we got to enjoy each other. We got to come together. We got to do this. It shouldn't be out of duty, by the way.
Right.
But we should enjoy one another. The thing is, you go out in the world and there's so many expectations and there's so many things. There is a rat race out there, and we come in here and we can just spend time together and be us.
You're right.
Right?
That's scary.
That is scary, but sometimes it is. But hey, it's great. I mean, we can come in and we can be us. And so, like I said, they were focused upon God and they were loving one another. They were enjoying one another and they wanted to spend time with one another. And this is the way it should be.
Right.
No pretense, no ulterior motives, just coming together in unity.
Mm-hmm.
I want to turn over just for a moment here in Hebrews chapter number 10 to a verse that honestly is often taken out of context. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. We can probably all quote it, or most of us or part of us could quote it. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching, right? I know, I missed part of it there. So anyway, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we go back up to verse 24 and get the context of this. What is it talking about? Everybody says, oh, you got to go to church, you got to go to church, and makes it a duty thing, right?
Right.
Don't forsake it, you've got to be at church. Well, let's get it in context. Verse number 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Oftentimes, as we see that verse, we hear it preached and taught, the focus is upon your duty, your responsibility for self. And it's almost a threat. If you don't come to church, you're going to wither and die over there. Right? But if we look at the true context of this, the true context is the love and the care and the concern for one another. As it's saying this here in verses 24 and 25, we're to consider one another.
Right.
there is a need within the church.
Yeah.
There is a dependence on one another.
Exactly.
Okay? And so consider one another and to provoke to good works. Now, we're good, as Christians oftentimes, we're good at provoking, aren't we? But not to good works.
Yeah.
Provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. The purpose behind the writer here in Hebrews saying that we need to come together as a body is because the body needs us and we need the body, and it's mutually dependent.
Exactly right.
Okay?
Yeah.
The Bible often compares the church to a body.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And I don't care what part of your body that you're talking about, there's not any part of my body I want to do without.
Right.
Okay? There's not. There's not any part of my body I want to do without. I still have my appendix. I want to keep them there. I still have my tonsils, okay? I am missing two wisdom teeth. Okay?
That's unwise.
That explains a lot, doesn't it? But there's not any part of my body, even the ones that the world says, hey, you can do without. Medical professionals say, oh, you can do without those. I'll keep them as long as I can.
Right.
We're not just going around cutting off different parts. But as we look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the appeal here is if you stay at home, then other people need you.
Right.
The church is depending upon you.
Yeah.
And this isn't a duty or a responsibility thing. It's that the body is not whole.
Exactly.
And that we need to be provoking one another to love and to good works. And it should be something that we're desiring to be a part of, not something we have to be a part of.
Right.
And so with that, looking at this passage of Scripture in context, the emphasis upon it is that there are people there at the church that can grow from you.
Right.
How is the body to be fed unless the hand's there as well, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so it takes the focus off of me
right.
and puts it on the body.
Yeah.
Because there's supposed to be a love there. And we look at the rest of the body and we see that, hey, there, we come together for provoking one another to love and to good works and things. I need to be there. And so it's a desire thing rather than a duty thing, if we look at it in the proper context. And so we see that here in Acts chapter number 2, the verse in Hebrews playing out, that they were coming together because they wanted to see what God had for them and what they could do and how they could serve and to build each other up.
Right.
And also I don't get struck down by God because I forsook the house.
Right.
Okay. The fourth thing that I see here is that they were reliant upon God. This is where we get into prayer. In verse number 42, the end of that, they continued in prayers. And so I say that they were reliant on God because I want to emphasize just for a moment this thing of prayer. I could preach an entire message about prayer. I probably eventually will. I'm not going to. I'll let Les do that in the ladies' meeting on Thursday night. But anyway, I'll refrain from it today. But let me just say that in their continuance in prayer, they were showing that they were relying upon God.
You're right.
That their dependence was on Him. They were showing their faith. We often get mixed up. Okay? We get mixed up in this thing of prayer. And we think of prayer as being our way of telling God what to do or what we need.
Or what we want, yeah.
We tell God what to do or what we need or what we want. Now, two things about that, okay? Who are we to tell God what to do?
Right.
No one can tell God what to do. Right. He's God.
Exactly.
I mean, that's part of the job description, okay? He's God. No one tells Him what to do. The second thing is, does He not already know what we need?
Yeah.
So why are we going to Him and ordering Him around and telling Him what we need and how to do things?
Right.
So if that's not what prayer is, isn't that usually how we approach prayer?
Yes, you're right.
Go to God and tell Him what we need and what to do. But what is prayer then? What would it be if that's not what it is? Okay. But in reality, what prayer is, since He already knows what we need, and we can't boss Him around, He's not our genie in the lamp, right?
Right.
Prayer is just simply a way of reminding ourselves that we need Him.
Right.
And telling Him that we need Him.
Yeah.
Yes, we go to Him in prayer and we ask for things.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Why? because we realize that He's the only way we're going to get it.
Right.
We're dependent upon Him. We're relying upon Him. We're not going to Him pompously and going and, you know, like some kind of a spoiled child demanding our rights. We're going to Him realizing He's the God of all creation, that He loves me and He knows what's best for me.
Yeah.
And I can go to Him fully trusting in Him and ask things of Him because I can't do it.
Right.
As we've looked at several times already, the whole story of Christianity, and me and Kev talked about this before church, the whole story of Christianity is God desiring us to simply trust Him.
Yeah.
And prayer is a way to foster that in our lives. Mm-hmm. Whenever we come to Him in prayer, we must humble ourselves.
Yeah.
Right? We come to Him in prayer, we humble ourselves, and we realize we're depending on Him, we're relying upon Him, we're trusting in Him. That's what prayer is.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not a matter of telling God what to do. It's a matter of us, like I said, reminding ourselves that we need to trust Him to do it. We need
right.
to depend and rely upon Him to do it.
Right.
And so as this first century church, as the first church of the first century, as a matter of fact, they continued together in prayer. I imagine the apostles really continued together in prayer because they had 3,000 new Christians that they were instructing that was coming to them and saying, what do we do now?
Yeah.
Well, let me go pray about this because I don't have a clue. I need to rely on God.
Right.
And that was the thing, is that their prayer together showed their reliance upon God.
Yeah.
The fifth thing I see in this passage is that they were revered or respected by all. Look here for just a moment. Verse number 43, and fear came upon every soul. They were revered and respected for all. The world didn't understand it. Didn't know what was going on, and in reality, they didn't like it. But they respected it. They realized it was something bigger than them.
Mm-hmm.
See, they had the same fear of God. They had the same fear of Christ. That was what led them to crucify Him, right?
Right.
They were intimidated by Him. They had a fear for Him. They had that respect for Him.
Mm-hmm.
And we think of respect as being, you know, reverence and awe and bowing. No. This is the same kind of fear as what you would have of the guards, for instance. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not terrified. Oh, they're going to get me. It's they have power. They have abilities. And so I'm going to watch myself here.
Right.
It's the same kind of fear that you would have maybe of a bear. I don't go through my day-to-day life afraid of bears. But whenever I see one, I respect it and know to stay away from it.
Right.
Right? And so there was a fear that came upon all men whenever this first century church was there, because they saw that it was supernatural. Remember, I said these things wouldn't have been possible outside of Christ. And so the world was looking on them and they said, there is something to that. There is a power. There is something supernatural about that. And they had a respect, a reverence, and a fear. Okay? We go back several years and Christianity and church had the respect of the community. There was one of those things that you didn't intrude upon. That was one of those things that you respected.
Right.
Whether you were part of it, whether you agreed with it or not, it still had a respect.
Yeah.
That's kind of went the wayside. And anymore, it seems like the church is a laughingstock.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's the butt of the joke. It's made fun of. Why? Because we have left where the church was supposed to be.
Right.
And God is no longer manifest in it. He's no longer seen in it. And it's just a group of wishy-washy people who don't have a clue what they believe or what they're doing, and they just, right? The first century church wasn't that way because there was evidences, there was fingerprints of God on that thing, and the community around it could see that.
Right.
And so there was kind of a reverence, a respect going on there. It wasn't hidden in the corner. It wasn't made light of, but it was respected. There was a fear that went about. Like I said, it didn't keep them from killing Jesus, didn't keep them from martyring many of the Christians. That was part of the reason why they did. They said, we don't know, we can't control this thing. We can't do anything about it. We don't understand it. So, right? The sixth thing here we see is that the power was evident. In the second half of verse number 43, it says, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. This is somewhat related to the previous point about the reverence and the respect, but it goes a little bit further. Since the believers were founded on Scripture, they were together in unity, they were relying on God, God did miraculous things amongst them and through them.
Right.
Now, we don't have apostles today working signs and wonders and miracles, right?
Okay.
There are some people that claim to be able to do that. You know, you got the Benny Hins of the world that smack you in the forehead and say that you're healed. You know, that's hogwash. It's garbage. Okay? But still, there was great things that were done in their presence at that time. And the world around them took note of it. They saw that. And they saw the power and authority demonstrated.
Right.
See, we still have God's power and authority demonstrated through the church today if we are operating as it should.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
The world won't understand it. They look in at a group of believers that love and care and take care of one another. They see people who are confident, trusting in God. They see people who God are blessing, or who God is blessing and going forward. And they look at it and they can see that there is the hand of God on it.
Right.
Now, some of the things that is evidenced, though there may not be signs and wonders and miracles, one of the biggest signs, I believe, to the world, one of the biggest evidences of God's power is that of a transformed life.
Yeah.
Think of the stories of the drunkards and drug addicts who their lives have been completely turned around. AA meetings and all these things can't do it,
right.
But God can.
Exactly.
God can take the worst of sinners and he can make him the best person of society.
Right.
God can turn a life around. He can change. He can take a prostitute and make a godly mother out of her.
Right.
God can take a drunkard and make a godly father out of him.
Yes.
God can change a person's life. And he can do these things, and it's one of the biggest manifestations of God's power to the world around, because it doesn't happen outside of God.
Right.
There's many things, medical miracles and different things. God still manifests his power today. There's still power in a praying church. There's things that God does in a community, and he can show himself through a church to the community around if we are following and if we are a biblical church.
Right.
If we're doing it God's way. We can look at Nehemiah as an example. Okay? This wasn't necessarily church. This was, you know, Old Testament. But whenever they submitted and they did it God's way, and when it was as it was supposed to be, the work was accomplished. And at the end of it, all of the lost people around, all the non-believers, all of the Gentiles around, that little tiny group of Jews said, this couldn't have happened unless God was doing the work. And they, even the lost people, had to glorify God because they said, this is impossible without God. It had to be God doing that.
Right.
You know, God can do the same thing in this community.
Yeah.
God can do this. We're not building a wall.
Right.
Right? But God can do the same thing in this community. He can do a work in this church that the world outside says, I don't know what's going on, but God's in it.
Right.
If we will follow his pattern.
Yes.
Next thing that we see here in this passage of scripture, I bet y'all are thinking how far this is going to go, right? Next thing we see here, we're up to 7, by the way, if you're counting, is that they cared for one another. It says in verse 44, and they believed, all they that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, I'm not going to preach that you go out and sell your stuff and bring it to the church.
Right.
There are those who will do that. That's not what this was saying.
Right.
Okay? We saw that they were united in love and enjoyed spending time together, both in church and outside of the church. They were together daily and they saw the needs that each other had in their lives. They loved one another and they wanted to do something about those needs.
Right.
Okay? Love gives. It's not just some kind of mushy feel-good feeling.
Right.
Love gives. The best example is John 3:16, for God so loved that he gave, right?
Right.
Love gives. And so these Christians, they were together, they had all things common, and they began to give. It says that none of them said that anything that they had was their own. Okay? And so there was a change in priorities here. It was no longer every man for himself, but that they were all in it together, and they didn't want to leave anyone behind. They didn't want to let anybody do without. They said, hey, this is my family. I've got to see that they're taken care of.
Right.
Okay? Complete change in priorities here. There's government movements today. I mean, there's socialism, there's communism and all these things. And, I mean, some of you have seen it firsthand.
Right.
But there are these movements today that the government tries to force people to have all things common.
Mm-hmm.
Give up your stuff so that your neighbor can have it. You have a great life, but your neighbor has a crappy life, so you need to get rid of part of your great life so they can have a better life. That's not the way that it works.
Mm-hmm.
And so in this, the motive behind it was love.
Right.
Force and government can never cause this to happen.
Right.
I've heard of socialists, I mean even politicians in the United States, socialists, using this as an example and saying why we should be socialists. No, there was never a government or a gun forcing any of them to do this.
Right.
It was all done by love. Okay? That's the way that it was accomplished. That's the only way it can be accomplished. Notice also that it wasn't required and it wasn't even encouraged. This was all done by free will, each individual themselves.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't a church principle. It wasn't that Peter got up there and preached and said, bring me all your stuff and I will distribute it evenly. We're going to have a utopia here. Utopian society. No one's going to be rich. No one's going to be poor. We'll have all things common. We're going to live in our little compound, little commune here. And the things are going to be wonderful. Sunshine, rainbows, unicorns all around. Peter was not Karl Marx. Okay? This wasn't orders from the top. There was no top.
Right.
Okay? But people looked around. They saw the needs of one another. And they said, hey, I've got more than enough and they don't have enough, so if I sell some of mine, I can take care of their need.
Right.
And they did it.
Right.
Themselves.
Right.
This was the outpouring of love for one another. This was the result of the unity. Mm-hmm. And it was done freely. If you feel pressure and duty and all these things, bad. Wrong.
Right.
Okay? It was done freely.
Right.
I'll leave that one alone now. But it showed their generosity. And it was a natural result, and I believe part of it was because they had a view of how big God was.
Right.
See, that's the thing. Whenever we love one another, whenever we're generous one to another, God's generous with us.
Yes.
This isn't peace and prosperity gospel. This is God takes care of his own.
Exactly.
The eighth thing that we see here is that they glorified God. We're almost done here. Verse number 47, it says, praising God and having favor with the people. We also can go back up and pick up the last part of verse number 46. It says they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. There was joy there. They were glad. They were happy about it. They weren't sitting there saying, well, I have to do this. Right? There was joy. There was gladness. There was singleness of heart. They were all on the same page.
Yeah.
Okay?
Right.
There was no big I's and little U's. And so praising God and having favor with all the people. They glorified God. The focus and the attention and the glory wasn't on themselves as a group. It wasn't on their leaders. It wasn't on their religion. And it wasn't on their church.
Right.
Okay? That wasn't what the focus was on. It wasn't on their programs and it wasn't on their works. They weren't going out and saying, look at all the great deeds that we're doing in the community.
Right.
They weren't saying, look at the programs that we have. Look at our care for the homeless and for the widows and all of these. It wasn't on the programs.
Yeah.
When they were operating as they should, whenever church was as it should be, praise and honor to God flowed naturally and it flowed freely.
Yes.
They realized where it all came from.
Right.
Where it all stemmed from.
Right.
They had a clear and unhindered view of God's working and his provision, and they couldn't help but praise him. In the day that we live in, there's a great lack of gratitude and praise.
Yeah.
We take things for granted.
Yeah.
When our focus and our attention is on all the wrong things, we can't find God in anything. We can't find a reason to praise. We can't find a reason to be grateful. But whenever we get our priorities and our focus in the right place, whenever we've got it the way that it should be, our Christianity is as it should be, church is as it should be, then God is glorified. God is glorified, and we have no problem with praising him. And we can't ignore his blessings. That's the thing. Whenever we do ignore his blessings, we have no praise there. Whenever we get focused upon ourselves or upon our group or on this or that, God's pushed out of the picture.
Mm-hmm.
And the very last thing here, it all resulted in growth. Look at the end of verse number 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The world looked on. They saw people loving God, loving each other, taking care of one another with gladness and boldness and power. And who wouldn't want to be a part?
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
Whenever it was done as it should be. It wasn't some kind of religious monstrosity that everybody was miserable in. But they said, hey, that's something I'd like to be a part of.
Right.
They hadn't seen anything like it before, especially not from the religion of the day. And so they believed. They said, God's definitely got his fingerprints on that. This is definitely of God, I believe. They became a part of it. This is what church growth is supposed to be. When the church is as it should be, it produces the right results.
Right.
Produces the right results. But notice here, I want to point out one thing here. It says the Lord added to the church. When the church gets as it's supposed to be, God doesn't have any problem with funneling people into it.
Right.
Why is churches not growing? Why is things not going the way that they should? Sometimes I believe that God says that church is such a mess, I'm not sending anybody that way. I'm not going to build it. I'm not going to grow it. Right? Because God's got to add to the church. But whenever the church is as it should be,
right,
loving one another, caring for one another on the foundation of God's word, then he says, I can put people in there because they're going to find me.
Right.
They're going to see me in that group.
Yeah.
They're going to receive salvation. They're not going to lift up self. They're not going to lift up their religion. They're not going to lift up their groups and all these things. They're going to lift me up, and I can send people over there, and I can add to the church. It's not about what we do. It's not about how we go about it. It's not us bringing people in. Yes, we need to go and preach the gospel to every creature. That's still there. That's still part of the Great Commission. Okay? But it's up to God to build the church.
Right.
And so if we put the focus upon ourselves to produce, it's not going to happen. But if we do the work and leave the results up to God, it will happen. And so I want our church to follow this example that we see here. Hopefully this has been clear. Hopefully this has been encouraging. And we're going to continue seeing more of this in the coming weeks. We're going to continue seeing how this all fits together in the coming weeks. But I hope that this has made you think.
Mm-hmm.
I hope it's made you compare. And as you see here in the scriptures, what God intended for the church to be, what it started out as being, and we can see what it often ends up being, we can start seeing where it goes off the rails and get that corrected, right?
Right.
I want to start off in the right place.
Yeah.
And so before we part, I want to just point out two simple things. That's it. Two simple things. From all this passage of Scripture, first of all, none of this was forced or put on.
Right.
None of it was. As I say, I want our church to be this way. It's not, I've got to try to make this happen.
Right.
It wasn't forced or put on. It was naturally occurring.
Yeah.
Whenever they got the right things in the right place.
Right.
When their heart was in the right place, everything else fell into place.
Yeah.
It wasn't forced. The second thing about it is it didn't take years to get to this point.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, that's true.
It didn't take years to get to this point. Often we have this idea that we have to wait until we achieve a certain milestone in our Christian life. One of these days, sometime in the future, whenever I've grown to this point, whenever I've done this or whenever I've done, and we have all these limitations and we put everything sometime in the future.
Mm-hmm.
Right? This wasn't placed sometime in the future. Okay? It didn't take years to get to the point. It took God to get to this point.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
So we can try to put a limit on God and say these things can't happen until X, Y, and Z are met. They didn't do that.
Right.
We're talking about a church that was days and weeks old.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
And these things were happening. And it was full of life and love and fellowship and joy.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
And growth.
Yeah.
And so God was able to do that. But, like I said, it takes God.
Right.
If we try to do it of our own accord, yes, it'll take years and it'll still fail.
Right.
But if we trust in God, we don't know what He will do.
Mm-hmm.
And so, we'll leave it with that. We see church as it was supposed to be. It wasn't a drudgery. It wasn't a duty. It wasn't something to endure, but instead, it was something to enjoy, something to look forward to, something that brought growth and love and life and all of these things. And that's what church is supposed to be.
Right.
It's not come to church and get your beating once a week and the beatings will continue until morale increases. Right?
Yeah.
Been there. That's not what it's supposed to be. That's supposed to be a lively place of enjoyment.
Right.
And so with that, I better be quiet. I don't want it. This will turn into a hostage situation. Anyway. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this example that's been recorded in your scriptures, Lord. How we long to have that love, that fellowship, that unity, Lord, that's all founded upon that unity we have in Christ, Lord, as believers and in your word as a foundation. Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, that you would just help us, Lord, to grow as a church. Help us to keep our eyes on what a church is supposed to be, how a church is supposed to function, Lord, what it's supposed to look like, Lord. Help us not to fall into this pit of rigid religionism and all of this stuff, Lord, if that's even a word. I just pray, Lord, that you would just help us, Lord, to pattern after you and be exactly what you would have us to be and follow your guidance and allow you to work in us and through us and amongst us, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for all you do for us. I just praise you for all that you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.